It is such a great privilege to testify of God's miraculous intervention and ongoing faithfulness in my life. So I want to begin by stating some truths from God's written word, the Bible, which are foundational to understanding the testimony that I'm about to share. You see, we live in a time where many people identify themselves with a particular religion and even affirm a certain system of values or beliefs. But do they truly embrace what the Bible says about God and mankind and our desperate need for a Savior? I have to ask this because it wasn't until the past few years that I myself have started to learn the significance of God's authority over my life and the fact that I owe Him absolute allegiance, obedience, and worship. So let me start there because it informs everything else I'm going to share with you today. First of all, the Bible is clear that there exists only one true God who is creator and Lord over everything. God created us humans for His glory, to love Him, to serve Him, and to enjoy endless fellowship with Him. And every human should therefore live for God's glory. Now, God is absolutely perfect. The Bible says that He is holy and He is just. Holy means that He is separated from all that is profane and corrupt or sinful. You guys, God cannot sin. And just means that God always acts in a way that is perfectly consistent with who He is. God's holiness demands that whoever interacts with Him must also be holy. And His justice demands that whoever is not holy must be punished by death. Well, that creates a great dilemma because we humans are sinners. We're morally corrupt and wicked, both by nature and by the deeds that we have committed. And because of our depravity, we have failed to glorify God as we should. All of us, therefore, are guilty and we're subject to God's condemnation. You guys, I have to say this because we need to recognize the bad news of our natural human state before we can truly appreciate the good news of the gospel about God's great love for us and His plan to redeem us. You probably wouldn't appreciate someone breaking into your home at night and dragging you out onto the street until you realized your house was on fire. You see, whereas we humans are corrupt to the core, the Bible affirms that God is love. He is the essence of love, of what love is, and all true love can flow only from Him. So God, in His great love for us, while maintaining His holiness and justice, sent His only begotten Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, to pay that penalty in our place. Jesus, who is God, was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, who also is God, and born to a virgin to live among us. Only Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth, so only He could satisfy the demands of God's holiness. He was crucified and buried, and His death satisfied the demands of God's justice. But on the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. All of these things enable God to forgive and save those who place their faith in His Son, Jesus. And that, my dear friends, is the good news I wish to share with you today. It's not good news because of what I have done to be saved, but because of what God has done and will do on behalf of His people. It is not good news because I was a victim of my circumstances who was then rescued by Christ. It is good news, listen, you guys, because I was a culprit, a miscreant, an evildoer that was rescued by Christ. The gospel of Jesus in my life declares the desperate need for divine intervention in an otherwise hopeless world. And my hope in sharing this testimony is that it'll prove the depth of our depravity as human beings, that it will exemplify the height of God's sovereignty, that it will illustrate how God miraculously intervenes in our lives, and that it will encourage you that when God begins a work of salvation in a person, He is faithful to complete it. So, I was born in 1976 around the city of Munich, Bavaria, which at the time was in West Germany, where my older brother and I lived with our parents in a two-family dwelling, and life as we knew it seemed pretty status quo. Well, in 1985, my dad accepted a job opportunity in the United States and moved us to Kansas. I still remember my grandma teaching me my first four words of English at the airport, which I would rely on quite heavily that summer. Yes, no, oops, and sorry. So at the age of 9, I started school in the fourth grade, and from the first day, I was bullied and picked on by the other students because I seemed different from them. And what started as hurtful words in elementary school turned into physical aggression by middle school and resulted in many visits to the principal's office. But I need to mention that, even though many things were in fact done to me at that time in my life, you guys, my own heart was filled with evil thoughts and anger, lying, and just all kinds of blasphemies. It's so easy to view ourselves as victims of our circumstances while overlooking our own sinful hearts. And let me just tell you, my life before Christ absolutely reflected the inward moral corruption of all mankind. I may not have appeared desperately wicked on the outside, but I can assure you that my heart was inclined toward all kinds of evil, and it was deceitful above all things. In my youth, I was a schemer and a manipulator. At school, I stole money out of other kids' lockers. I listened to music with the most vile lyrics. I looked at pornographic magazines. I watched pornographic videos in my neighbor's basement. I spent the majority of my time on just plain useless endeavors. I lied and exaggerated, and I had one foul mouth, unbelievably foul. Now, in my early teens, I actually attended church with my mom, and I was even part of a youth group. But my thoughts, my words, and deeds confirmed that no part of me was subjected to the law of God. That's because I wasn't seeking after God. I was in total bondage to my own vanity and sin. I was living for myself, doing what I wanted, when I wanted, where I wanted, and with whom I wanted. Well, all that changed in the fall of 1992, when God graciously opened my eyes to the truth. When I was 16 and a junior in high school, my best friend and I were invited to a party at Central Missouri State University in Warrensburg. Well, what high school boy in his natural mind would pass up an evening with a bunch of college girls, right? Well, when we got to CMSU, it turned out to be a bowling party for a Bible study group. But hey, we adjusted our expectations and enjoyed ourselves anyway. So the evening progressed, and when it got late, the guys walked the ladies back to their dorm. And once inside, everyone formed a circle, and the fellow who had invited us to the party, he started to pray. Now, I had heard people pray perhaps hundreds of times over the years, but never quite like this man prayed. He spoke with Jesus like he actually knew him personally. And this time of prayer, it impacted us so greatly that it was all we could talk about on the hour-long drive home. The following night, I attended an evening of worship at a local church, and God encountered me. He opened my eyes to how much he really loves me, and I just wanted to know him. I had heard in the past what God says about us being sinners and all that, but for the first time, I recognized it in my own life, and I confessed it to be true. I repented. My friends, repentance is a gift from God and a work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner's heart that results in a change of mind. And shortly after that weekend, my friend and I converted our garage band to a Christian band. We stopped writing songs that were profane and vile and began writing about the things which we were learning through our study of God's word. And something else that was divine in all of this was that I had just started to get in good, if you will, with the not so good crowds at school, being accepted by them and invited to do things with them. What providential timing the Lord has. So after coming to Christ, I got involved in church, and I spent much of my free time hanging out with adult friends from there instead of my high school friends. I then graduated high school in 1994, and I attended junior college for a year. Then in 95, I moved to Pennsylvania to attend Bible school. This was a time that the Lord used to remove a seriously false doctrine from my life. You see, the denomination of which I was a member taught that you could lose your salvation. Well, in the summer of 1996, I took a doctrines and distinctions class at the college, and I really began to wrestle with the lie that I could somehow undo this great work of God. The Lord used this experience to give me an assurance that salvation is not the result of my works, but of the supernatural recreating work of God in my heart, making me a new creation. And I realized that summer that there was nothing I could do to keep myself saved or to get myself unsaved, because my salvation was not the result of my own virtue or merit to begin with. It was not a result of my work for God, but a result of His great work for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. His word says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The revelation that Jesus Christ being my Savior means that He is my only righteousness with God, and this dramatically changed my view of God. So later that summer, I left that college and the denomination as a whole, moving back to Kansas where I would meet my first wife. Well, in February of 1998, I met Kelly at the age of 21. She was 19, and we started a family right away. 9 months later, our first daughter Heidi was born, and our first son Levi followed in the year 2000. In the summer of 2002, while Kelly was pregnant with our second son Daniel, we moved to Wichita to be closer to her family, who had moved 2 years prior, and my Kansas City-based company allowed me to work from home. We quickly made new friends and got involved in a local church, and over the next few years, we served there in various capacities, including the children's ministry and leading the young adult fellowship. I also served as an usher. I taught Sunday school, served on the deacon board, the pulpit committee, and worked part-time as the church administrator. Then our second daughter, Claire, was born in 2004, and she had become ill for several years, around the age of 6 months. To further that, in late 2006, my company announced that all remote employees were being relocated back to their world headquarters in Kansas City. So after much prayer and no other jobs panning out in Wichita, we moved back to Kansas City in the summer of 2007. There was a great sense of loss leaving our family, our friends, and our church. And once we moved back to Kansas City, we worked hard to recreate the same life we had left in Wichita. And without realizing it, we were rejecting God's providence, will, and circumstances for our lives. Then, in the summer of 2007, I became addicted to sleeping and pain medication. I'd been using the sleeping medication for several years prior to then, but I wasn't abusing it yet. And then I was prescribed narcotics because of stress-related upper back pain that started before the move. Well, late that summer, I started abusing those medications, taking them in greater quantities than prescribed. I didn't realize it, but I was using these meds to cope with this major change in my life, and my spiritual life became numb. Kelly also grew increasingly depressed about the place where God had us, and neither of us trusted His sovereignty. We adamantly resisted this change on the inside while struggling to duplicate the life that we left on the outside. Then, In 2009, Kelly started to get sick. One evening, as we were getting ready for bed, we noticed that she had these tiny purple discolorations all over her legs and what looked like blood blisters inside her mouth. They seemed to appear from nowhere. A few emergency room visits later, she was diagnosed with something called idiopathic thrombocytopenic purpura, which is a bleeding disorder of unknown cause where the immune system tells the spleen to destroy platelets, which are necessary for normal blood clotting, causing these blood vessels to burst and appear as the purple discolorations on the skin. Well, over the next few months, Kelly underwent various transfusions in an attempt to get the platelet count stabilized, and after multiple recurrences, they removed her spleen. After the splenectomy, her platelet count shot through the roof, requiring the use of blood thinners and high doses of intravenous steroids during those months caused another condition called avascular necrosis in her joints. Avascular necrosis is the death of bone tissue due to a lack of blood supply. Kelly's blood stopped flowing into the bone of several of her joints, after which the bone started to die and get brittle to the point where her right hip actually collapsed. This, unfortunately, wasn't diagnosed until Kelly's skeleton, according to the doctors, looked like that of an 80-year-old woman with osteoporosis. I remember her telling me of the deep internal pain she would feel in her legs. She said it was like a car driving over them again and again, just crushing them each time. And we spent months visiting doctors and frequenting emergency rooms due to the increasing pain. Well, by the time they discovered that she had avascular necrosis, we were both addicted to pain medication, taking more than it was prescribed and frequently sharing with each other when we ran out. I was so far gone that I started altering prescriptions and getting in trouble with the law. And once Kelly was officially diagnosed, the doctor said that she needed hip and knee replacements. Well, we ended up finding a doctor who could repair the hip without actually replacing it, which was a great blessing, so he performed the right hip surgery right away since that had already collapsed. Well, about 5 weeks after the surgery, a blood clot had developed and caused a double pulmonary embolism. And Kelly went to be with the Lord on June 2nd, 2010, at the age of 31. In the weeks to follow, I started to wallow in self-pity. I had this constant feeling that I was a victim of my circumstances. I thought the legal system was out to get me, as if they had no cause for suspicion. I thought my situation was unique, and nobody understood exactly what I was going through. I mean, it was just all about me, to where I would put on this persona of this strong fighter, you know, glorying in that. And I would blast songs like, "It's my life," and "It's now or never," or "Don't stop believing," because it should be any way I want it, and I'm not going to take it anymore. Those were my fight songs, if you will, trying to take back my life to prove that I'm right and I'm in my own power. And I can be strong. And I don't really care what anyone else believes about me, because it was all about me. It was absolutely ridiculous because I wasn't strong at all. I was delusional and foolish, refusing to surrender to God. And let me tell you guys something. Resistance to God's providence and will for our lives, that is not strength. It's stupid. And after Kelly's passing, I resigned a wonderful 12-year career with a Fortune 500 company, thinking that I should help the kids grieve. That was my excuse. But I had also gone from the top 5% of the company to the bottom 15%. due to my increasing inability to function at work. And my vice president basically told me that I was going to be managed out if things didn't change. Well, in October of 2010, I was arrested for driving under the influence of narcotics with my four young children in the car. And they experienced their first encounter with foster care. Now, I have to mention that they went to foster care because I was arrogant. I was trying to keep my addiction a secret from my family, as if they didn't already know. And some of them lived only a few miles from my house. They would have gladly and readily taken the kids. But again, I was living a life of deception, and my judgment, it could not have been more clouded. Well, the following month, some of my family members and friends attempted an intervention, after which I attended my first drug treatment program. Let me say just a couple things about that. First of all, I attended the rehab to appease them, not because I admitted to having a problem with addiction. But secondly, even though I falsely complied with their request at the time, today I have the utmost respect for these individuals for caring enough to try and get me the help that I so desperately needed. Well, I learned a lot about addiction in the rehab, and by late 2010, I became a cross addict, supplementing my use of narcotics with alcohol, any kind of mind-altering pill I could get my hands on, tranquilizers, hypnotics, muscle relaxers, and I also became heavily addicted to pornography. 2011 consisted of increased drug and alcohol use, leaving my memory of this year, questionable to say the least. I had literally dozens of relationships with doctors and pharmacies in the area. I even had to maintain an electronic database to keep track of when and where each script could be refilled. Then by mid-2011, as doctors' offices were starting to catch on, I started ordering mass quantities of prescription medication from overseas and Mexico. I started snorting narcotic pain medications, and I overdosed at least twice. Throughout 2011, I was in and out of drug treatment programs, mental health wards, and even psychiatric hospitals. And let me just say that no psychological therapy is able to address the deepest problem of the human race, which is sin. Also that year, my four young children were legally removed from my care because of my neglect and constant absent-mindedness. By early 2012, I was sitting in a bathtub with a butcher knife at my wrist. I lost all hope. And I just couldn't live with myself any longer. My entire life was a lie. I was ashamed, and my hope was in my own ability to overcome instead of Jesus, who had already overcome. But my focus was entirely on myself. Self-preservation, self-hatred, self-destruction, just no self-control. I quenched the Holy Spirit's work in my life, resisting what was good and embracing every kind of evil, listening only to the accuser of the brethren. But at a time that I was trying to take my life into my own hands one final time, God already knew and had an intervention planned. You see, several months prior, I had the names of my four children tattooed on my wrists, and I simply couldn't slice through them. Well, by January of 2012, I was escorted out of my place of employment for being intoxicated at work. Sometime that month, I went to another rehab and I met a young woman with whom I had sex. And then early February, I tried to flee the state in despair, hoping to get cleaned up at my parents' house some 800 miles away. Well, about 4 hours into this trip, I was again arrested for driving under the influence and spent the night in jail. And while incarcerated, I went through withdrawal and I made 2 attempts on my life. I was still convinced that my children would be better off without me. So I popped the lenses out of my eyeglasses and formed the metal frame into a spear. 2 times, I attempted to gouge myself through the eye in hopes of reaching the brain, but God again intervened and caused me to miss. I was released the next day and sobered up enough to drive back and turn myself in. Later that afternoon, when I was booked in the county jail, I actually felt safe from myself for the first time in years. And it was 3 months later that I finally acknowledged that I was an alcoholic and an addict. And this was a real problem. So to summarize my addictive years at a very high level, as best as I can remember, I was addicted to every mind-altering substance I could contain or obtain, including pornography. I was arrested multiple times. I had been to 5 drug rehabilitation treatment programs. I've overdosed at least 2 times. I've planned or made multiple attempts on my life. I've driven under the influence of drugs or alcohol and put lives at risk. I mean, hundreds of times, if not more. And I was under the influence of something. I mean, often multiple somethings, 24 hours a day, 7 days per week. I wrecked over 12 vehicles between the years of 2009 and 2012 alone. My 4 precious children were legally removed from my custody. I stole medication from my sick wife, from family members, even total strangers. I obtained prescriptions illegally any way that I could. I fornicated both physically and emotionally. You guys, I wasted my God-given time and money on totally useless and vain endeavors. And I deceived and lied to every single person I knew at that time in my life. I would lie more than any human being I've ever known. Simply everything in my life was a fabrication. And you know you're in bondage when someone asks you a simple question and you can't even answer without exaggerating the truth in some way. Well, my life before Christ reflected the inward moral corruption of mankind. And yet my struggle with addiction after knowing Christ reflected it outwardly. And I've often asked myself, how did I get to this point? I mean, how can someone who regularly reads the Bible and prays and serves others, in essence, strives to live out the Christian life, how does something like this happen to somebody like that? And I still don't have all the answers, but I am learning this. First of all, I was not rooted in sound doctrine. Although I was reading my Bible consistently, I was seeking answers that I wanted and not the truth itself. Ever since the move in 2007, I didn't like the way my life was going. So I was trying to find assurance or promises that God was going to fix or at least improve it in some way. It was all about me. Secondly, I was not abiding in Christ at that time in my life. I was not focusing on the character of God through His written word and conforming my will to His. Rather, my identity was in my various roles in life, not in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, husband, father, provider, deacon, Sunday school teacher, and so on. It was all vanity. And the more you give yourself to pride, the more you give yourself over to delusion, and you start to lie to yourself. I mean, even without realizing it at first, oftentimes. So as God slowly started removing those roles from my life, instead of setting my mind on Him, I tried to recreate those roles to maintain my false sense of self-worth. But even when His children fall into grievous sin for a time, there is a promise. So thirdly, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Now, there are a number of amazing things one can learn about God's discipline of His children. His discipline in our lives is evidence that we are His children. The text in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 through 11 is such a great testimony of this. Verse 10 says that God's goal for our present lives is to share in His holiness, to become holy as He is holy. In verse 11, it says that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. My friends, this is how we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, and patience must finish its work that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Chastening is an expression of God's love to mature us and mold us into the image of His Son. And even as Christians, we will continue to have struggles with sin, and we may even fall into grievous sin for a time like I did. But God will use it to correct us and to teach us reverence for Him because of His great love for us. My dear friends, I can personally testify that His discipline can be terribly painful, but afterwards, it yields the fruit of greater conformity to Christ for those who surrender to Him. Listen, God allowed addiction in my life to remove many strongholds that I didn't even know were there. Whereas I still struggle with feelings of shame and hatred for what I did, I have a whole new understanding of my sinfulness and guilt before a holy and righteous God. And my faith has been assured that what God has promised, He is able to and willing to perform. And He will do so exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. Listen, you guys. He restored my children unto me after they were legally removed from my care. He blessed me with a new wife who is far beyond anything I could have imagined. He provided a job with which to support my family on a single income and give to others. And He's using my ugly mess to proclaim His gospel message into the lives of other men who are struggling with various addictions. God has given me a renewed love for Himself, a desire to know Him intimately and intentionally. I just desperately want to know more about Him, about His character and His attributes. He's become my only source of comfort and true satisfaction. I just thirst for Him. Now, I certainly still struggle with sin and to love Him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, but my desire is to know Him and to please and to glorify Him above anything else. And listen, you guys, He's given me a renewed prayer life. The focus of my prayer life has shifted from when I need or want something to just regular communion with Him. And not only thanking Him when things go my way, but actually adoring Him simply for who He is, without reference to my circumstances. And I want His word in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, as the prophet Jeremiah wrote, to where I am weary of holding it back and I simply cannot. Friends, my life is no longer about who I am and what I've done and what I will achieve. It's about who God is and was and forever shall be. I still have so much learning and growing to do. But what a great encouragement it is that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and that He who has begun a good work in me will complete it. And for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant us all, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So pursue Him. Pursue Him boldly. Pursue Him relentlessly, because nothing, my dear friends, absolutely nothing will ever satisfy you except Jesus Christ.